Our reading is taken from the book of Mark. We're reading chapter 3 from verse 20 to 35. And this can be found in your pew Bibles on page 838. Mark 3, 20 to 35. Then he went home and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind. Blaspheme against the Holy Spirit." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the demon, by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, and whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has been forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Jesus' mother and brothers, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother? Who and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Where are my mother and my brothers? And whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you very much, Rachel, for reading God's word for us, as well as Eric for leading us this far. A very good morning to all of you, dear friends.
Good morning.
We know that we don't have electricity, but the Lord is still on the throne. So it's wonderful to be together around God's word this morning, and we all view this as the high point of our worship when we hear God speaking to us the words of life. And this morning we continue with the King on the Moon series from the Gospel of Mark, and our passage is the one that Rachel just read to us, Mark 3, 20 to 35. And the title of the talk comes in a form of a question this morning: who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is? It matters more than anything. It's the question that you need to reckon with as long as you breathe. This is the most important question of your life. Whether you believe the Bible or you don't, whether you know it or you don't, you are reckoning with the question of who is Jesus to you. I don't care if you claim to be an atheist. The bottom line is that you are reckoning with that question. Reckoning with that question. Who Jesus is. Because God has wired you that way. And made by God, God in his plan is for you to be saved through faith in Jesus. He has wired you in such a way that you're not going to have a rest unless you answer that question biblically, that Jesus is the Lord, God with us, Emmanuel, that he claimed to be. And our response to Jesus, dear friend, is based on our perceived identity of Him. Who do I think Jesus is determines how I behave, how I conduct myself, even as a Christian. So I ask us to bow our head and ask God to help us as we venture into His Word, Mark 3, verse 20 to 35. Father, we thank You that when we open the Bible, we hear You speaking to us the words of life. We do ask You, Father, that by Your Spirit, that will be the experience of each and every person gathering in this building, Father God, that You will graciously unstop our ears, soften our hard hearts, help us to listen with receptive heart. Pray this for Your honor and glory and for our edification. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark 3, verse 20 to 35 is our first opportunity to see one of my sandwich passages. A sandwich is a technique in which the author begins one story and ends that passage with the same story or a corresponding story. But different story is sandwiched in between the two parts. And the middle story helps us to interpret the story at the beginning and end. So what is going on in this passage? The attitude that we see from Jesus' family from the beginning to end of the story is better understood through the conflict between Jesus and the teachers of the law. In other words, the attitude that drives the scribes to say to Jesus is demon-possessed. He drives out demons by the prince of demons or performs miracles by Beelzebub. Is the same attitude that you see to Jesus' family, who actually say he is crazy, is out of his mind, as we will see from the passage itself. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has become very popular. His fame as a miracle worker, as well as the preacher that preaches with power, something that none of the people have ever seen, has grown throughout Israel, and people are swarming around Jesus wherever he goes. Twice already in Mark chapter 1, 32, 34, as well as 2, verse 1 to 5, we have read how the place got so crowded that people couldn't even get into the door. And at another place, at the lake shore, we are told that Jesus had to step into the boat so that he could have some space because people were pressing in on him. Again here in our passage this morning, he is in the house, and so many people filled the house that either Jesus or his disciples are able to eat. And that's what causes the family to come to rescue him. Of course, they think that they're in charge, they're in control. They don't see Jesus as God with us. They don't think that Jesus is in charge. They don't think that he's in full control. They think that they need to help him. So in that situation, two groups of people come to see him with some serious allegations against him. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is accused by his family. In Matthew 21 to 35, the first group is his family. His mother Mary. I don't know if Joseph was there. Four brothers. Perhaps about two sisters. I don't know how many sisters. We are not told, but we know that he had four brothers and sisters as part of his family. They have heard about the activities of Jesus and about big crowd that follows him. And they are just suspicious, as you and I, for someone who had such a great command of the crowd like Jesus. I don't know, maybe they were suspicious just as we are suspicious about Shandon. We are suspicious about Lukanyana, ZCC. These people, they command millions of followers. We wonder how. How are they doing it? And so people are struggling with the authority and such command that Jesus had. And so they draw different conclusions around his identity. And that still happens today, dear friends. Even among Christians. Sometimes when you talk with Christians, you find that they think Jesus is not really God. He is the Son of God. They've got the theology of Jehovah's Witness. He is just not God. So I want us to notice two things here in verse 20, 21 and 31, 35. The first thing that I want us to notice is his family accusing Jesus of being crazy. Which is crazy to think like that about Jesus. But nevertheless, they think that he has lost his mind. The Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, that they came to seize him or to take charge of him because they thought he is out of his mind or crazy. And verse 31 to 32 says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Just think about that. You know, I know that this is a different setup, but you are a grown-up man, you know, whatever is going on in the crowd or within the party and your family gathers outside, the next thing you hear when you are taking the stage, doing whatever crazy stuff that young people do, and you think that this is really grooving. And you, the next thing you hear, your mommy is outside looking for you. Of course, this is an embarrassment. People start thinking different things. That, are you in trouble, Jesus? What have you done? Why are your family are here determined that you stop the service and attend to them? So they've got this thing. This is Jesus. We grew up with him. I'm sure his brothers were thinking like that. He's our homie. This rabbi thing is messing up his head. And he is starting to believe the hype, you know, that he is the guy. We need to rescue him before things get out of hand. Kind of thing. In the original language, the word translated to seize carries the idea of force to it. So Jesus' family, they are not here to talk sense to Jesus or to persuade him to abandon his ministry. No, they are here to grab him and to hassle him at the donkey and take off with him back to the home. And they're going to have a good family meeting with him once they get there. To try to help him to understand that he doesn't have to push it this far. And we are told in John Gospel, John chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1 to 9, that this family, they do not believe in Jesus. So if you are a Christian, you've got a family that does not believe in Jesus, you're not alone. Jesus' family did not believe him. And they were mocking him, saying, Jesus, if you really, really want to be famous, you need to do something that's going to help you to get there. You need to get out of this town and go down to Judea where things are happening. And you're going to get the crowd, and if you cut it there, then you are the man. If I'm saying to someone you want to really crack it on your career, you need to go to Harding, better still, in Hebrew. And then you're gonna see if you really have what it takes. And John 7 verse 5 says that, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's the reason why they're there. They're not there to make sure that he's safe. They're not there because they think what he's doing is God's will. They're not there because they believe that he is the Messiah. No, they don't believe that. Because of that, they think that he has gone too far, so he needs help. They're here to help him. And all of this activity is based on their perceived identity of Jesus. That's what boils down to. Who is Jesus to them? He's not the Messiah, this boy. And that question is the question that we need to reckon with. Who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord? Is he God? Is he your maker? Is he the creator of the universe and everything in it? Because if it's not that, he's not your savior. He's the one that dictates the terms. You want to be his family? To be part of his family? He gives the terms how you can become his family, as we're going to see in this passage. The second thing to notice here is that his family is redefined in this story. This is his biological family. They come with the entitlement to command Jesus in whatever way they want. And Jesus turns around and redefine his family. So they send a message to the crowd. They can't get to Jesus, or they were embarrassed. They didn't know what was going to happen if they tried to come in and wrestle Jesus out. The crowd are sitting there listening attentively, and there are many people who are sick, who are there for Jesus to heal them. So there's too much at stake. So they sent the crowd to Jesus. And verse 32 tells us, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus' answer sounds harsh at first. Look at verse 33 to 35. Jesus turns around and say, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Those are piercing words to men. She should have known better. She should have remembered the words of the angel. And everything that happened. But of all of us, I think she has forgotten it. She looks at Jesus as one of his boys. Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God, that is still true today. The church is not made out of religious people who are gathering for whatever other reason. This is a gathering of people who are keen to do the will of God, because that's what defines family members. We're not here to play religion. We're not here just to feel good about ourselves. We're here because we are keen to hear the will of God. That's the reason why we preach nothing else but the Bible. Because that's what you need to hear. And that's what you're going to hear. And if you don't like that, tough. We're not going to change. We've got nothing to say to you that will be of help or of value, except what he says here. We are committed to this book. Because this is a living book. This is the living word of the living God. You open this book, you read it. You read it under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. This is a living book. So the family is redefined. It is redefined. Even among us this morning. The question is, am I here because I'm keen to hear what God says and I'm committed to do what he says? And I think I need to say that Jesus is not trivializing his family here, but what he's saying is that people who come to listen to him, to gather around him, to be ministered to by him, Jesus is saying of us this morning here, you are my family. If you hear because you want to hear his voice, you want him to minister to you through the Bible, he is saying, you my friend, you my brother, you my sister. I don't know if he's saying you my mother. He's glorified now. We all sons and daughters, including Mary. That's what he says. He's saying that as we gather this morning, provided the question of who he is answered biblically, clearly in your mind. He is Lord. He's the one that gave his life. He's the one that bore your sin on his body. He's the one that bore the punishment of our sin on his body. He's the one that traded his righteousness for our sinfulness. He's the one that traded his life for our death. He's saying, you, my family. Isn't that great? There's no higher status than that. Than God Almighty saying to you and me, you my family. You're mine. The second main point that I want us to see of the second group is that Jesus is accused by the scribes, the teachers of the law. It doesn't get bigger than this in religious circles, in Jesus' mind. This is the top notch of religion. They read about Jesus' fame, his influence in Jerusalem, and they've traveled to see for themselves. The locals have told them that this guy is unstoppable, and he doesn't want to be part of us. That's what really angered religious leaders. They wanted to confine Jesus under their control, to tell Jesus how to teach the Bible. They couldn't. He can't be controlled by us. He's not like a Baal. He's not like a Beelzebub. He's God. He's a living God. He's not an idol. So, these are the teachers of the law. These men are the religious experts, scholars, seminary professors, bishops of the denomination. They have landed in this little town. We have met the local scribe before earlier in Mark 2 verse 16, but this is different. This is a delegation. This group has come from Jerusalem. They're not just local clergy. They're from the headquarters. They have authority. But they haven't really being introduced to Jesus properly. So they don't know each other. They think their presence is going to change anything. So as they come around, they find the people saying, yo, this guy is nothing like we've ever seen or experienced, you know. The power and authority, what he does is unbelievable. And they cannot argue against the miracle. They have to come up with a better technique to dethrone Jesus in the minds of people. So they accuse him that he is demon possessed. Yes, he does miracles. We agree with you. Yes, he's got power. But let us school you. Let us teach you how he does this miracle. Listen to us. We're going to tell you what is the power behind this miracle and this authority that he has. Verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. That's what they say. Well, yes, he does miracles. Listen to us. He is possessed. That's the power behind Jesus' miracle. That's the power behind his authority. Yes, you have never heard anyone who's teaching with such authority because he's got demonic power behind. Wow. Imagine you following Christ. You're really convinced that this should be the Son of David. This is the long-awaited King. And the religious leaders, the presiding bishop with his team from the national office, come and say, no, he's not. is demonic possessed. I love the way Jesus responds to them. Verse 23 to 26. He tried to correct their logic. In fact, he turned their logic upside down. He said to them, how can Satan drive out Satan? Well, I don't know what they thought of that. The Bible doesn't tell us. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. A house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan is divided against himself, he can't stand. Of course, they're not thinking that way. And then he tells them the parable, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man. Of course, the strong man here in this story is the devil. Never take the devil lightly. You know, your only hope is Jesus. Without Jesus, you're not a match. So Satan is the strong man here who has been bound by Jesus. And he lies there helplessly. He cannot resist. Jesus speaks with authority. He runs. Jesus commands him to come out of people. He does just that. And Jesus is saying, he's been bound. He's not my ally, my opposition. And by talking like that and opposing Jesus there, by lying themselves openly and publicly with the devil himself, these religious leaders, and then Jesus says, you have committed unforgivable sin. That's scary. If you look at what God is doing, and you look at me, and you say in your little mind, God is an associate of the devil. That's what they're saying here about Jesus. And if you think God in any shape or form can do evil or be part of evil in any way, you're committing an unforgivable sin. Because if he has evil in him, he cannot forgive any evil. Because he is evil himself. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, and it's only Jesus who uses this expression, truly. He simply means, sit up and listen. What I'm about to say is extremely important. You don't get it from the apostles, the epistles, only in the gospel, only Jesus says truly. What I'm saying to you, you need to listen. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. The children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he's guilty of an eternal sin. And then he explains why he says this, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That's the reason why he says they're committing an unforgivable sin. Look at what Jesus is doing, the great work that he's doing, healing people, preaching the gospel, setting people free from the power of the enemy. And you associate that with the evil you are doomed. This is not a momental mistake, but an eternal sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven by God. They're not making a mistake here. This is an intentional high point of opposing Jesus. This is their final nail on the head of Jesus' ministry, so they think. People get this, they're not going to follow it. So the scribes are simply saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan rather than God, by unclean spirit rather than by the Holy Spirit. He is evil. That's what they say. In this sense, they are the people of Isaiah that Isaiah warned us about. In Isaiah 5 verse 20, we'll read this word: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to them. These spiritual leaders of Israel, they're so blind that they cannot tell the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. If you're not committed to be taught the Bible, not just on Sunday, if you're not committed to be taught the Bible, even in the Bible study, you're not going to be able to have discernment. Discernment comes from understanding this book. These guys have got no discernment whatsoever. They're unfit to lead the people of God. As I've said before, the irony here is that the scribes, they align themselves with Satan by opposing Jesus. Now, there is a fork on the road here. One path leads to life, one path leads to death. Someone is blaspheming between Jesus and the teachers of the law. This is the second time they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Remember earlier when he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. They said he's blaspheming. Why they say that? Because they didn't believe that he was God. So he had no authority to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin, they said. And they lied. But they missed God right in their midst. They were so blinded simply because they didn't understand the Bible. They should have known better. So they lack discernment. Because of that, they don't know the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. Driven by their jealousy, all of a sudden the spotlight has been moved from them. And they couldn't handle that. So who is blaspheming here? It's not Jesus. It's them. Again. First, they were the ones that they were blaspheming when they accused Jesus of blaspheming because he was claiming to have authority to forgive sin because of their perceived identity of Jesus. He is not God. Therefore, he can't forgive sin. And they were the one that they were blaspheming, saying he's not God, while he is God. Again here, they're the one that they blaspheme, saying the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan. I know we live among a lot of false teachers during the time where there are a lot of false teachers, and there are a lot of people that does crazy things, and there are a lot of people that use the power of the dark world. That's the reality we're living in. It had never stopped. It was there the time of Jesus. It's going to be there till Jesus comes back, which then become more urgent that you study the Bible so that you can be on the position of discerning. It's easy today to take the work of God and say, no, it's the work of Satan, because his wolves, they're using the power of the evil one to do miracles. They're wooing millions of people behind them. And we look at the crowd, we thought that, oh, shoot, that could be a great thing. What? It's got nothing to do with God. You listen to what they preach, it's got nothing to do with sin and the cross of Jesus Christ. If any message does not center around that, you've got every reason to be suspicious. If preachers are not talking about sin, they're not talking about the death of Christ, they're not talking about forgiveness that can only be received through faith in Jesus, you've got every reason, child of God, to be suspicious. Because the whole Bible is about Jesus. Amen to that.
Amen.
But you can only get there if you understand the Bible. And you can only understand the Bible if you sit in a group where the Bible is taught. And we can tell you that you don't need us to teach you because you've got the Holy Spirit with your teacher. You need us to tell you that. Okay? I'm serious. I'm joking. You need to be taught the Bible, child of God, and commit yourself to that. Otherwise, you are an easy prey for the enemy. I need to say this. This kind of passage should confront the comfortable and comfort those who are fearful. Anyone who is worried that they have committed the unforgivable sin, they have not committed that sin. Okay? If you're sitting here worried that you might have committed this unforgivable sin, that simply means you haven't. Because the very anxiety itself that you might be experiencing shows a sensitivity to repentance and seeking forgiveness. If you worry, it's good. But be assured, you haven't committed. People who commit this sin, they don't care. They perpetually commit it without any care. Eternal sin is perpetual unbelief that refuses to call what Jesus does good. I've had people, my experience, a few years that I've been serving the Lord, really opposing the work of God. Even when you show them in the Bible, they will choose not to believe it. because someone has brainwashed them. And they believe what other people say rather than what God says. And when people do that, they associate you with evil. You are the one on the evil side. That hasn't stopped. In this passage, Mark keeps highlighting the fact that there are insiders and outsiders, and their place is defined by their response to Jesus. Jesus said, "My family are people who are keen to sit around, to hear my words, and to do them. Those are my brothers. Those are my sisters." So, their place is determined by who do they say Jesus is to them. If you're not a Christian this morning and sitting here, and you know that you have never committed your life because, I don't know what reason you might have, but reason revolves around these things. Either you believe that Jesus is crazy, was crazy, and what we're preaching is just a crazy thing, or you believe that Jesus was evil, therefore you can't follow him. You need to ask yourself, why aren't you a Christian? Why aren't you born again? Why you do not want to commit yourself to Christ? Here we see two reasons that hinders people to believe. And those reasons still stand today. A Christian is a person that believes what Jesus claimed to be. That Jesus is who claimed to be. The Bible says Jesus' family, they didn't believe because they didn't think he was the Messiah. They didn't believe in him. That was the reason why they didn't believe in him. They didn't think that he was the Messiah. The scribes and Pharisees thought he was demon-possessed, therefore they didn't believe in him. They ended up crucifying him. Why aren't you a Christian? The constant resistance of the gospel leads to committing unforgivable sin. Whatever reason that causes you not to believe in Jesus, I'm sure it has something to do with those two reasons that we see here in the Gospel of Mark this morning. You may be not there yet, but you're getting there. And you don't want to get there. You don't want to find yourself in a situation where you're committing unforgivable sin because you refuse to accept that Jesus is Lord. The sad thing is that whether you continue to refuse or you change your mind doesn't change who Jesus is. He is Lord. Period. And he's coming back. And I would like to say in closing that if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think seriously about the reasons why you're not a Christian. Jesus gave his life for you so that you can be saved. And the will of God is for you and I to listen to the gospel and to believe what the gospel says so that we can be saved and become part of his family. He dictates the terms of who belongs to his family, not us. He's here. Let's bow our head. Father, indeed, we thank you that your voice is unlike any other voice out there. It's different. It's gracious, informative, it's powerful, it gives hope. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to expound your word in our minds and hearts as we meditate on this passage of scripture. I ask you that by your spirit, you will do what only you can do as God, to bring us to our names before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Acknowledge him that he is Lord of our own lives. Yes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.